disclaimer real quick before we read the passage and we go into the sermon. Throughout my life, I've always had a bit of a struggle pronouncing words that have SH sounds in them. And the passage before us is one that has a lot of such words. So just if you hear something other than the word of the plant that is on fire in this passage, just that I'm doing the best I can. That being said, give ear now to the reading of our God's holy and inerrant word. Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the Lord. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Abba, Father, this is your word. It is holy and it is true. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the bone and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And you have promised us that so shall your word be that goes out from your mouth. It shall not return to you empty. It shall accomplish that which you purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which you have sent. And so to that end, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would take your word and apply it to our hearts this morning, that he would show us Christ, show us our need of Christ, and draw us to the Savior. So to that end, Lord, we pray, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. What's in a name? Throughout history, we have attached significance to names, and parents often think long and hard to determine a name for their child. Names often convey significance about the person to whom the name belongs. Anyone who knows me well knows of my love for the Star Wars saga, centered around the tragedy of Anakin Skywalker, Darth Vader, and his redemption through his son, Luke Skywalker. Fans of the original trilogy were in for a shock in 1980 when Empire Strikes Back ended with the startling revelation that Darth Vader was Luke's father. Although some will point out that Darth Vader could be translated Dark Father. Go figure. Think of the scene in Return of the Jedi where Luke surrenders to Vader. And Vader says to him, "So, you have accepted the truth." To which Luke replies, "I have accepted the truth that you were once Anakin Skywalker, my father." Vader angrily interjects, "That name no longer has any meaning for me." But Luke replies, "It is the name of your true self. You've only forgotten. I know there's still good in you. The Emperor hasn't driven it from you fully." We all know that Luke's words prove true, as at the decisive moment, Vader decides to save his son's life by throwing the Emperor into a reactor shaft at the cost of his own life. Vader is redeemed, dies, and becomes one with the Force under his prior identity, that of Anakin Skywalker, Jedi Knight. In the text before us today, God reveals his name to his servant Moses, and by extension, to his covenant people, Israel. This is a foundational text for all the Old Testament, Scripture as a whole, and particularly for our study of the Ten Commandments this summer, as it informs us about who our God is and how it is that he calls us to live lives of holiness before him. Today, I want us to see from this passage that the knowledge of God's name assures us that he knows us in our suffering, that he delivers us from our slavery, and that he reveals himself to us for our worship. First, the knowledge of God's name assures us that he knows us in our suffering. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This sexton precipitates the encounter at the burning bush. The people of Israel were burdened and suffering, weary of over 400 years of slavery in Egypt. They had been treated cruelly by their oppressors, even to the extreme of infanticide. They were God's chosen people, and yet they were suffering harsh oppression from people who did not know the one true God. They had begun to wonder if God is going to be true to his promise to Abraham from Genesis 15, where the Lord says to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall go out with great possessions." They cried to the Lord for deliverance. Do we cry out to God in our suffering? Are we ever tempted to doubt that he hears us, or that he even cares when our suffering is prolonged? Last weekend, I was in Charlotte to watch several of my best friends graduate from RTS. The commencement address was given by Reverend Andy Lewis, senior pastor of Mitchell Road Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. During his address, Reverend Lewis shared a story about a young military wife who was living with her parents while her husband was deployed overseas. One day, a car pulled into the driveway and a chaplain in full dress uniform stepped out and began walking towards their front door. They knew immediately why he had come. Upon hearing the news, the young wife, now a widow, ran upstairs to her room crying. After about an hour, her mother suggested to her father that he go upstairs and check on her. When he did, he quietly opened the door of her room to the sight of her sitting on the floor across the room with an open Bible laid out in front of her, sobbing and crying out, "Oh, my father, oh, my father." Her dad quietly shut the door, returned downstairs. His wife asked how their daughter was, and he simply replied, "She's in better hands than mine." God knows our suffering, and he cares deeply for our plight. Notice the words of verses 24 and 25. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant. God saw the people, and God knew. With each of these verbs, Moses gives God the title of God. He doesn't simply say God saw and then he heard and he remembered, but he keeps emphasizing God, God's presence. God knows intimately what his people are going through. He is not oblivious to it. He is never indifferent to the pain of his people. As the psalmist says, "He who keeps Israel does not slumber nor sleep." And so, chapter 3, the burning bush, is the live action of chapter 2. It is the Lord's response to his people's suffering. So now we see that the knowledge of God's name assures us that he delivers us from our slavery. Look with me at verse 1 and following. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was not burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." Yahweh is both the focus and the primary actor in this entire narrative. God raises up Moses to be the deliverer of his people. God meets Moses in the mundane routine of life, and Moses is forever changed. Moses is simply going about his daily work that he's done for 40 years as a shepherd in exile after having left Egypt as a fugitive, wanted for murder. Fire is, throughout Scripture, associated with the Lord's presence and his purity. And here, it is a manifestation of his presence. And miraculously, the bush that is on fire is not consumed. Naturally, Moses' curiosity is perked, and he approaches in curious wonder. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." God calls to Moses from the bush. Repetition of a name indicates intimate knowledge of that person. God knows Moses, and he calls him to be his instrument in delivering the people of Israel from Egypt. Alan Cole writes, "God normally works through the willing obedience of his servants, accomplishing his will." The removal of Moses' sandals may have been an act of reverent worship. Interestingly, verse 5 marks the first occurrence in Scripture of the word holy. The presence of God at this burning bush on Mount Horeb makes the place holy, not for anything in itself, but because of the one who was present there. And so Moses must approach God with awe and holy fear. God reveals himself as the God of Moses' father and of the patriarchs. This is covenantal language. He is speaking to Moses in the terms of his covenant, thus saying, "I know what I have promised, and I am faithful to my word. I am faithful to the promise I made to your forefathers." But the presence of the Holy One strikes fear in an unholy Moses. Moses knows that he is not holy. In fact, he is a murderer. He has killed a man in Egypt. And that has led to him being here in the first place. Yet, the Holy One will use this flawed man to accomplish his saving purpose in the life of his people. God announces to Moses that he has come down to deliver his people. God will deliver them from the harsh servitude of Egypt to the abundant provisions of the promised land. He will do so by the hand of Moses, although Moses has been guilty of murder. He will show himself to be the mighty liberator who brings his people out of slavery into the freedom of belonging to him. In the same way, he delivers us from our slavery to sin. And he brings us into the freedom of belonging to him as his children. So the question we must ask is, do we recognize our sinfulness and tremble in reverent fear of the holiness of God? Where have we seen the Lord deliver us from our slavery? And even like Moses, we might ask, where might we see the Lord redeem the sin that we have committed and use that for his glory? Corrie ten Boom once famously said, "There is no pit so deep that God's grace is not deeper still." The knowledge of God's name assures us that he knows us in our suffering and that he delivers us from our slavery. But finally, it reveals to us, it shows us that he reveals himself to us for our worship. Verse 11 and following, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" God said, "But I will be with you. And this will be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." God commissions Moses and then promises him his presence to help him in his task. He assures him with the sign that when he has brought the people out, they will serve God on the very mountain on which he is now being commissioned. Mount Horeb, or as we more commonly know it, Sinai, will be the place where the Lord will deliver the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. The place where their redemption is being commissioned is also the place where he will establish his law for them to live by. Redemption begets sanctification. It brings about obedience and transformed lives. Respected Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke observes that, significantly, God does not answer Moses' surface question by reassuring him of his educational background, his leadership potential, or other talents that might qualify him for this job. To Moses' question, "Who am I?" God responds with, "I will be with you." The promise of divine presence is more than sufficient for all challenges and obstacles. Moses' qualifications are irrelevant. God will make it happen. But verse 12 reveals the purpose of God's self-revelation and of his saving his people from slavery, that they may serve him. The purpose for which God delivers Israel from Egypt and that he reveals his name to them is so that they might worship him as their God. This is the foundation of the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In verse 13, Moses poses a plausible question from the Israelites. What is God's name? But the question is not a simple, who are you? Waltke, again, is helpful here as he writes, in biblical Hebrew, me, which is usually glossed, who, is the animate interrogative pronoun that focuses on the person. The inanimate pronoun, ma, is used when the focus is on the circumstance rather than the person. Moses uses ma rather than me in this pivotal text, asking, ma semo, essentially, what is the meaning of his name? Moses is asking, within the context of the narrative, Moses is really anticipating this question from the Israelites. Given all the suffering that we have been through, what does I am mean anyway? Moses is asking God how he is to answer the incredulous doubts of the Israelites who have languished long in slavery. God responds by reiterating who he is. And in doing so, he reaffirms his eternality, his incomprehensibleness, and his unchangeability. He is who he has always been, and no human can fully comprehend him in his ways. He declares to Moses, I am who I am. Ehyeh aseh ehyeh in the Hebrew. Then he states his name again in verse 15, using what biblical scholars call the tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew vowels that comprise the personal name of God. We don't know precisely how this word is pronounced, as the Jews over time began to say the word Adonai in place of speaking the divine name whenever they would read scripture, out of their reverence for God's name and their fear of violating the third commandment. If one inserts the vowels of Adonai into the word, it renders it Yehovah, from which we derive Jehovah. But scholars today are relatively settled that the closest proper pronunciation is probably Yahweh, as the consonants are connected with the Hebrew verb hayah, which means to be. God gives his name to Moses, and he calls him to gather the leaders of Israel and proclaim to them the deliverance that he is about to work on their behalf. God assures his people that he has indeed seen all they have suffered in Egypt. He tells Moses to tell the Israelites that God says, I have observed what has been done to you in the land of Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to a good land. God does care for his people's suffering. He promises deliverance, and he declares that he will make himself known by defeating the enemies of his people, although Pharaoh will stubbornly refuse to let them go. Calvin writes in customary Calvin Vassen. It was indeed a hard thing to hear that their expedition would be vain, and that they might as well address themselves to the trunk of a tree, since there was no hope of reaching the obstinate heart of Pharaoh. But they would have been much more discouraged by this trial if his stubbornness had been discovered unexpectedly. So God, instead, encourages his people by telling them ahead of time that Pharaoh will not be amiable to their departure. Yet this will make no difference. It is precisely through Pharaoh's refusal that Yahweh will bring himself glory by striking Egypt and making it abundantly clear to all the world that he alone is the eternal, unchangeable, omnipotent I Am. His mighty act of deliverance will reveal himself to be the only one who is truly worthy of all worship in obedient service. This will not be a contest. Think of Muhammad Ali versus Steve Urkel. Or to give another Star Wars reference, think of Darth Vader versus the rebels in the corridor of the rebel command ship at the end of Rogue One. Okay, I know, probably enough references to a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away to last y'all for a while, but y'all get the picture. God is the omnipotent sovereign ruler over all creation, and he will have his people for himself. But ultimately, however, he will redeem his people not by striking his enemies, but by being struck himself in order that we might be delivered from our slavery to Pharaoh's sin. Look back with me at verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. This mysterious figure appears on numerous occasions in the Old Testament. Malach Yahweh in the Hebrew. The Hebrew noun Malach is translated messenger whenever it is used to denote human individuals. But it is usually translated angel whenever the referent is sent by God. The title angel of the Lord occurs 59 times in the Old Testament. This figure always appears when people are in the midst of significant circumstances, and he often speaks for God in first-person language. For instance, in Genesis 22, the famous passage of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, we read, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He," the angel of the Lord, "said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now, many respected scholars are divided on the identity of this figure known as the angel of Yahweh. But I am of the opinion, along with Calvin and others, that this title is a reference to the Son of God in his pre-incarnate state. And if so, then the one who appears to Moses in the burning bush, who promises to deliver his people out of their bondage, and who declares himself to be the great I Am, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. This accords with Jesus' own self-affirmation throughout the Gospel of John. Anyone familiar with John's Gospels knows that it contains what are called the seven I Am statements of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world, and so forth. But also contained within John's Gospel are seven other I Am statements in which Jesus declares simply, "I am." Most of these are rendered by our English translations as, "I am he," because it is a more grammatically correct form of modern English. But in so doing, they usually miss the theological undertones of what Jesus is saying. One instance, however, in which they do correctly draw the inference is in John 8:58. Jesus has been debating with the Jews about their identity as Abraham's children. And he has told them that they are not Abraham's children, and cited as evidence of this the fact that Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and yet you are seeking to kill me. When they scoff at him, saying, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus responds, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The Jews knew exactly what he was claiming by that statement, as evidenced by the fact that they picked up stones to kill him. But he escaped from them because it was not yet his time. So how do we apply this passage this morning as we come to the table? We do so by recognizing that the knowledge of God's name assures us that he knows us in our suffering, he delivers us from our slavery, and he reveals himself to us for our worship. He does so supremely in the person of his Son, who bought our redemption at infinite cost. He who said to Moses, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land," would one day come down again to deliver his people. But this time he would take on our flesh so that he might know our suffering intimately. He took upon himself our sin so that he might become sin for us in order that we might be delivered from both its penalty and its reigning power. And he allowed himself to be pierced so that when he was lifted up, he would draw all men to himself. Jesus fulfills this passage because, as the author of Hebrews tells us, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He knows and cares about our sorrow, even when we think he doesn't. Jesus fulfills this passage because, as John writes, he loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He has delivered us from bondage to sin. And Jesus fulfills this passage because long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In light of this reality, then, let us trust him in our suffering. Look to him for our salvation, and serve him in both worship and obedience for his glory among the nations. So what's in a name? Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.